Welcome to The Church Alive near the end of the 13th week in Ordinary Time. It is Independence Day. I'm Brian Patrick with Matthew Bunsen. Father Thomas Petrie joining us from the Dominican House of Studies with our opening prayer.
O God, the protector of all that trust in you, and without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, increase your mercies upon us, that being our ruler and guide, we may pass through things temporal, that we finally lose not the things eternal. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
St. Joseph, patron of the universal church, pray for us.
The Church Alive is a production of EWTN News in cooperation with the Dominican House of Studies and the Guadalupe Radio Network. Matthew, we had a big week on the liturgical calendar beginning Monday with the Feast of our two great apostles, followed by the first martyrs of the Holy Roman Church.
June 29th, one of the big days in Rome, as you note, the day the Pope traditionally grants the pallium, the symbol of the metropolitan office or the metropolitan archbishops, to the new recipients for it. It is one of those great feasts where we honor the two founders of the Diocese of Rome, or the Church in Rome, St. Peter and St. Paul. Both of them martyrs, both of them died roughly around the same time as each other. St. Peter, of course, crucified upside down on Vatican Hill, and St. Paul by beheading. The very next day, we celebrate the first martyrs of the Holy Roman Church, who were put to death under the orders of Emperor Nero, who was trying to deflect blame away from himself for the fire that destroyed much of the city. And that persecution, we look back on that as the start of something big, because from that fire, that conflagration of persecution, grew the powerful and increasingly remarkable church in Rome that we have today.
California, as we know it, can trace its start to the saint we celebrated on Wednesday, July 1st, whose name has been very much in the news lately.
Saint Junipero Serra, who was a Spanish-born priest, a native of Mallorca, who entered the Franciscans, had a brilliant academic career ahead of him and probably would have gone on to who knows what in terms of academics, but instead went to the New World to bring Christ to the newest and most remarkable frontier that had been discovered, and gave his life to the Native Americans there. And we honor him as the founder of 9 of the 21 missions of California and truly one of the fathers of California.
Well, as someone of an academic myself and a priest who's training seminarians and student brothers, I have to say I think St. Junipero made the right choice. I think it's always probably better to be evangelizing and spreading the good news rather than simply talking about the good news. But it's important to talk about the good news and teach those who evangelize so that they preach rightly and truly what God has revealed. So, St. Junipero Serra, pray for us.
So, Father, I know your namesake is St. Thomas Aquinas, but on Friday we celebrated the original St. Thomas.
I always consider St. Thomas the Apostle my grand patron, because clearly he was the patron saint of St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas is one of the apostles that is known to us. He actually speaks a couple of times in the Gospel. So, for example, in the Gospel of John, he is the one who suggests, let us go down that we may die with him, die with the Lord, as the Lord wanted to go into Bethany, even though the Jews were after him, after the Jewish leaders wanted to attempt to stone him. He also spoke again at the Last Supper when he suggested to the Lord that how can we follow you when we do not know the way? So he's a very zealous disciple, to be honest. And so I guess it's surprising to some that he would have doubted the Lord's resurrection because he wasn't with the disciples when the Lord appeared to them in the upper room. But look, the resurrection was a radically unique event in the history of the world. It hasn't happened before, hasn't happened since. And so he wasn't in the mood for ghost stories. So I have to say I always take exception when I hear St. Thomas referred to as the doubting Thomas or the doubting apostle, because the Lord meets him where he is, allows him to touch the wounds, and then St. Thomas is the first one after the resurrection to actually call Jesus Lord. He says, my Lord and my God. And he uses the Kyrie, the Kyrios, which is the name of God for the Greek-speaking Jews. And so I always refer to St. Thomas as Thomas the Confessor. He's the first confessor of the Lord's divinity after the resurrection.
That proclamation of his always inspires me. Did he not go on to be a missionary to the East?
He's famed for his journeys probably all the way to India. He's honored as one of the patron saints of India.
The Bear Wozniak Adventure features Bear challenging men to deeper conversion and servant leadership. That's at 6 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio, followed at 7 Eastern by Register Radio with Jeanette DiMello and Dr. Matthew Bunsen. CNA, the Catholic news agency, is the only fast, reliable, and free Catholic news source that brings blogs, stories, opinions, and much more right to your fingertips. For the latest Catholic news, visit CatholicNewsAgency.com or simply go to EWTNNews.com. CNA, the Catholic news agency, an online service from EWTN News. Do you have the EWTN app on your smartphone or digital device? It enables you to carry EWTN with you wherever you go. You can enjoy EWTN live, TV and radio streams, audio and video on demand. Of course, EWTN News, the program schedules, prayers, and devotionals. Download your EWTN app today. Go to EWTNApps.com. Midweek, we got news from Bavaria that the older brother of Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI passed away.
Just a couple of weeks ago, Pope Emeritus Benedict went to Bavaria to meet with his brother, obviously to say goodbye because Monsignor Ratzinger's health was in such decline. I think we were all very moved by hearing the reports of them celebrating Mass together. Since Monsignor Ratzinger's death, German bishops have been saying how close the two brothers were, how their affection for each other was a model for all of us and just really edifying and a source of strength for not only Monsignor Ratzinger, but for Pope Emeritus Benedict as well.
Yeah, the two of them had a beautiful relationship as brothers. You could see that all the way to the very end when here we have the Pope Emeritus. I think he's 93 going to visit his 96-year-old brother to say farewell. Both of them were ordained in 1951. Both of them love to celebrate Mass together, and if I'm not mistaken, I think even at their last visit, they were able to celebrate Mass, at least very briefly. Georg also had a long-standing worldwide reputation as a choir master, as somebody who really also gave much of his life to music. And we can see some of that even in his brother, Joseph Ratzinger, who has a great love for music, especially the piano and Mozart. So clearly, there was a lot of talent in the Ratzinger family.
At the Supreme Court this week, several decisions that were very significant for Catholics.
Just a few days ago, the decision by the United States Supreme Court that struck down a clause, basically for the state of Montana state constitution, that barred public funding of religious institutions on the basis that it discriminates against religious schools, clearly in violation of the U.S. Constitution. What makes this particular decision so interesting is that it's tied to a historical effort to exclude Catholics from education. It's called the Blaine Amendment that had failed as a constitutional amendment, but then was picked up by over 30 different states across the country that would do exactly what the Montana regulation required, which is to set aside any access to funding for religious schools with the aim of particularly targeting Catholics. If you know anything about the history of the Blaine Amendment, you know that this was at a time when schools, public schools, were very Protestant. They read from the Protestant Bible, they had Protestant prayers, and they were aghast in many parts of the country at the arrival of immigrants and the desire for their parents to have their children receive a decent education. And so to sort of exclude the Catholic children of immigrants, these Blaine Amendments were established. And it has taken us this long to get to the point where these can be stricken down. Fortunately, in this 5-4 decision, the court, I think, did exactly the right thing.
Chief Justice John Roberts of the Supreme Court wrote in the opinion that a state need not subsidize private education. But once a state decides to do so, it cannot disqualify some private schools solely because they are religious. I mean, that was really the heart of the Blaine Amendment.
And then we also had another 5-4 opinion, this one on June Medical Services versus Russo, that was something of a major disappointment for the pro-life cause, because essentially what it did was it struck down a Louisiana law that required abortionists to have admitting privileges at hospitals within 30 miles of their practice.
And this time the Chief Justice was the one who cast the swing vote, really voting against what he had voted 4 years ago in a similar case from Texas.
So the Chief Justice, who had initially in that first vote, as you note, several years ago, was open to the idea of these admitting privileges. decided to rest everything in his argument on stare decisis, and we can talk a lot more about that with our guest later in the show. But it has been somewhat of a head-scratching week for some observers, especially coming on the heels of the decision on sexual orientation just a couple of weeks ago, in which also Chief Justice Roberts played such a decisive role.
Andrea Picciotti-Bayer will be with us. She will dissect these rulings and their significance, also look ahead at pro-life cases that will soon come before the High Court, or at least have that opportunity. Where does the pro-life movement go from here? As we look at the coronavirus pandemic continuing to surge in some parts of the country, two retired bishops and several priests tested positive at a home for retired priests in Texas.
Archbishop Emeritus Joseph Fiorenza and Auxiliary Bishop Emeritus Vincent Risotto, both in their 80s, who are retired, as you say, Brian, are in a retirement home. And as we've seen in other parts of the country, retirement homes, nursing homes, assisted living facilities are the places where the coronavirus seems to surge. And so these two bishops, along with several priests in this retirement home, have now come down with the coronavirus disease, COVID, as we call it. And so we pray for their health. We pray for their healing.
And that happened in the Archdiocese of Galveston, Houston. In Austin, though, a man who is a quadriplegic who caught COVID, reportedly, from the staff at the nursing home where he was living, was basically left to die, according to his wife.
This is a story I think that we're going to be hearing more about in the coming weeks as more details emerge from this. But essentially, the man's wife is saying that her husband was denied treatment for COVID-19, was moved to a hospice, and then starved for 6 days, all on the decision of a physician that the quality of life did not merit care due to his pre-existing disabilities. Now, obviously, we have to be careful in terms of how this plays out. But Michael Hickson died. He was only 46 years old. He had suffered anoxic brain injury after a cardiac arrest in 2017. So this is somebody who was severely limited. And that seemed to be, at least according to his wife, sufficient for him to be denied care.
Father, since the pandemic began, we've heard from a lot of bishops and other Catholic leaders urging to treat everyone equally, regardless of their age, regardless of their disabilities.
Well, you see it in reverse exactly in this case with Michael Hickson, that his wife actually tapes the conversation with the doctor, who says that he has no quality of life because he's a quadriplegic with a brain injury. That is by far one of the most grave things that someone can say about a patient who is vulnerable and suffering. The Church teaches that quality of life is intrinsic and inalienable because human dignity is intrinsic and inalienable. And we do not have a right to look at someone who is vulnerable, who is suffering from some disease, and to suggest that their so-called quality of life is so low that they do not deserve treatment and therefore they are better off dead. I am a child of God. You are a child of God, regardless of ability or disability. And so to address medical care, the Church always teaches that it's the question of the care itself. Will the care, the treatment itself, be burdensome to the patient? And that is a determination that the patient and his health care proxy or his health care representatives, if he has one, should be making. I would note that one of the issues here with the Hickson case was that it seems that both his wife and his sister were arguing over who was his guardian for his health care medical decisions. And so he had a court-appointed guardian who helped make these decisions that he should not receive care. I would say this is always why, friends, it's important to have written down on paper who your health care proxy is, who your health care guardian is, should you yourself not be able to make those kinds of decisions for you.
Father, we're looking more and more at sort of state interventions in situations like this where the state is going to be the one that makes a decision. If in the event, for example, of a healthcare proxy that's appointed by the state and the state has an interest in advancing the cause of assisted suicide or euthanasia, how are we supposed to deal with a situation like that?
Well, I think continue to fight such a situation in court with all the judicial opportunities that are available to the family and to those who care for the patient. This is exactly why it's important to have a healthcare guardian designated. You know, even if you're still young, you're young and just have just gotten married, fill out the paperwork so that you are your spouse's proxy.
And Father, the principle that you talked about, that we are created in the image and likeness of God with that dignity that must be respected, is also being applied to the discussion, the worldwide discussion over racial injustice. In fact, Cardinal Michael Fitzgerald, former president of the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue this week, he said, this is the Christian message, that we are created in the image of God, and every one of us has our dignity, and this dignity must be respected. Cardinal Fitzgerald urging Catholics to really be part of this worldwide struggle for racial justice based on that premise.
Human dignity is what we all share in common, and this goes into the other Catholic principle of social teaching, which is the principle of solidarity. That we are all, because we share the common human nature, because we also share a common home, our planet Earth, because we all, in concentric ways and deeper ways, we share a common country, we share a common city, a common town, that I always think about this hashtag, we're all in this together. And so it's important that whatever sort of preconceptions we walk around with about other people, whether it's about their skin color, whether it's about their ethnicity, whether it's about their culture, whether it's about their ability or disability, whether it's about their job, whatever it is, that we have to work in our own selves, each of us, to suspend those. And in fact, eventually to eliminate those, so that we can actually receive each other as fellow children of God, as people created in the image of God and called by God to be in communion and solidarity with each other on our journey to Him.
And Matthew, Cardinal George Pell, recently released from prison in Australia after Australia's High Court exonerated him on sexual abuse charges, delivered a very powerful video message to the Global Institute for Church Management based in Rome, which he helped to found.
His basic comment was that the church's spiritual mission is no excuse for bad management. And he spoke very bluntly about the risks of financial corruption and used the idea that this is a greater risk than even potentially for clergy than sexual misconduct. And Father, I want to get your take on that. But one of the lines that he uses is that money is one of God's gifts. It is also a source of temptation. To say that the church is not a business provides no justification for us to be inefficient, much less for us to be corrupt. It's an interesting statement from Cardinal Pell, because let's remember, before all of his troubles, his legal troubles back in Australia, he was the first prefect of the economy with the immense task of trying to reorganize and reform Vatican finances. So he has a very intimate idea of not just what needed in the Vatican, but also sort of the wisdom of good financial stewardship and good financial management all the way down to the smallest parish.
He's not wrong on this, that I think priests have more of an opportunity and more temptation to financial mismanagement than they do to anything in the sexual realm. There's simply just more opportunity. Think of how much money passes through a parish office, how much money passes through a priest management, even in a small parish, a small diocese, much less larger clerical or ecclesial organizations. And so it's something I think priests are constantly being reminded, both with each other, but also from bishops and in our formation, to have safeguards and accurate reporting principles, accurate bookkeeping principles, and to actually subject our books to auditors. I would say in the Code of Canon Law, this is an interesting point, in the Code of Canon Law, there's actually only one council or committee that is required at every parish, and it's not the parish council. That's usually a bishop's role to say every parish has to have a parish council. But the Code of Canon Law universally requires every parish to have a finance council with members of the parish on the finance council. Just want to say, laws are there for a reason, and this is one of them.
And you mentioned, Matthew, that Cardinal Pell was in charge of reforms under Pope Francis at the Vatican, financial reforms. We saw another step in that direction this week as records and computers were seized from the administration of St. Peter's Basilica and a new director named there.
Essentially, this is flowing from a series of new laws that Pope Francis has initiated, basically governing Vatican financial, the way that they're actually supposed to conduct business. We've already seen laws pushing for transparency. So what this does is to appoint a commissioner to oversee the whole of the functioning of St. Peter's Basilica, in this case what's called the fabric of St. Peter. His name is Bishop Mario Giordana. He's a former nuncio. And his task is, and I'm quoting now, updating the statutes, clarifying the administration, and reorganizing the administrative and technical offices of the fabric of St. Peter. It's important to remember that similar to, say, the Basilica of the Immaculate Conception here in Washington, D.C., this is a massive undertaking to care for it, to oversee it. It requires a lot of funding, but you also have just basic offices and other temporal needs for any structure like this, especially what is arguably the greatest church in the world.
Thank you for listening to The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. We invite you to join Dr. Gracie Christie and her friends from the Catholic Association Foundation for Conversations with Consequences this evening at 5 on EWTN Radio.
We're able to take that time with wonderful thought leaders. We can interview them and talk about subjects in a deep way that then will have consequences in the listeners of better understanding some difficult issues that we mean to tackle.
Beginning at 5 p.m. 6 p.m. Eastern, the Bear Wozniak Adventure features Bear challenging men to deeper conversion and servant leadership. Followed at 7 Eastern by Register Radio with Jeanette DeMello and Dr. Matthew Bunsen. 7:30, Blessed to Play with Ron Meyer as Ron welcomes guests whose faith lives have played an integral role in their sports careers and beyond. Saturday evenings on EWTN Radio. In the meantime, we are celebrating Independence Day, the 4th of July, and Father, this is a day that we focus on freedom, which we can use mistakenly.
It's true. As we celebrate Independence Day, we're celebrating the freedom that we're given as Americans in this great country, the land of the free and home of the brave. But I'm often reminded of how in Scripture it's very clear that while freedom is one of the great gifts that God has given the human race, it's not the greatest gift. The greatest gift is communion with Him and communion with each other. And freedom sometimes gets in the way of that. We have the root story of the way freedom has gone wrong in the first few chapters of Genesis, the way Adam and Eve misuse their freedom and grasp at the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil against the prohibition of God. When God walks into the garden, he asks two questions of Adam and Eve. He said, "Who told you you were naked? And have you eaten from the tree of which I had forbidden you not to eat?" Many of the church fathers, the early Christians, interpreted those two questions as an opportunity, a twofold opportunity, for Adam to fess up, if you will, to say, "Yes, you gave us the gift of freedom and we misused it." But as we know the story, he didn't. He blames the woman. He blames God for giving him the woman. She made him do it. The woman you put here with me, she did it. So he misuses his freedom and then he doesn't repent. As we celebrate freedom this weekend, I've often been thinking about how divided our country has been over these last several months. And of course, we're experiencing riots and civil discord and people using their free license to express themselves. But it makes me wonder how much we consider forgiveness as Americans, the need for forgiveness, the need to ask God for forgiveness ourselves, but most importantly, also the need to ask each other for forgiveness and to forgive each other. This might sound a little controversial, but I think sometimes it's easier to ask God for forgiveness, especially if we know He's going to forgive us, and we do, than it is to ask another person to forgive us because we don't know how they're going to react. And there's all sorts of psychological things that are in play, like if I ask forgiveness, am I admitting I'm wrong? Am I letting go of some sort of authority that I might have over this person or something I can hold over this person, some sort of grudge that I'm harboring? But you know, that's exactly what the Lord asks us to do. That's what it means to be Christian. It's actually what it means to be free. Freedom is not absolute. Freedom can be wrongly used. And when freedom is wrongly used, as it often is, to be honest, it needs to be acknowledged. It needs to be acknowledged to God. It needs to be acknowledged to each other. So maybe this Independence Day weekend, we can think of somebody in our life whom we should forgive and maybe whom we should ask for forgiveness and do it and be reconciled and be stronger together than apart.
Father, whenever I have trouble trying to forgive another person, I have to remind myself of how much I have been forgiven. I need to forgive when I realize the many sins that have been forgiven me through the sacrament of reconciliation, through the death of our Lord on the cross. And asking for forgiveness is certainly a tool that brings us great peace. So thank you for those great reminders as we celebrate Independence Day. I know you're a Washington Nationals fan, so you have a big hit for us.
It's a big hit. The baseball is coming back on July 23rd. It's not a home run, though, because it's not a full season. They've implemented the universal designated hitter rule, so the National League will have the DH. Not thrilled about that. And it looks like the minor league will not be having a season, so a lot of people who depend on the minor league to be able to go out to games won't be able to go out to games. I mean, we still don't know when, if ever, fans will be let back into the stadiums. But at least baseball continues, so that's a hit.
Matthew has a very foreboding miss.
I do. This is a major miss a total of 6,666 abortions were performed in Ireland in the first year since the repeal of the country's pro-life Eighth Amendment. That's for last year. That number sort of just hangs out there, doesn't it?
It does indeed. And a hit from the city of St. Louis, where Catholics, including a young priest, surround a statue of St. Louis as a mob wanted to tear it down.
Father Schumacher, so all of us salute him for his courage, and we need more of it from Catholics everywhere.
In our next half hour, legal analyst Andrea Picciotti-Bayer joins us to break open the Supreme Court rulings from this past week. Stay with EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. Thanks for being a part of The Church Alive on this 4th of July, Independence Day. We're approaching the 14th Sunday in Ordinary Time. I'm Brian Patrick with Matthew Bunsen and Father Thomas Petrie at the Dominican House of Studies with a prayer to open our half hour.
O God, who through the grace of adoption chose us to be children of light, grant that we may not be wrapped in the darkness of error, but always be seen to stand in the bright light of truth. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Church Alive is a production of EWTN News. We appreciate the cooperation of the Dominican House of Studies and the Guadalupe Radio Network. A little later on in this half hour, Andrea Picciotti-Bayer, our Catholic legal analyst, will help us understand the very important Supreme Court rulings that were issued this past week. In the meantime, we look ahead to the saints celebrated in the week ahead. A very young saint on Monday, July 6th, certainly a great example for young people today.
We think of virgin martyrs as saints and martyrs of the early church, and yet Maria Goretti died in 1902, probably around the age of 11, stabbed to death by a man by the name of Alessandro Saranelli, who was making unwanted sexual advances. And when she refused to submit and told him bluntly that she would never submit, that what he was doing was wrong and a sin, he stabbed her to death, probably about 19 times. She did not die immediately, but was taken to the hospital, and when she did die, she forgave him. And the story doesn't end there, though, because during his imprisonment, he repented, he underwent a conversion, begged her mother for forgiveness, and then was actually at her canonization in 1950. And at that canonization, there were about anywhere from 250 to 500,000 young people in particular, who turned out recognizing Maria Goretti as a role model for chastity and for purity, but above all, for willing to give your life in defense of what you know is right and pure.
And what an incredible conversion story. Speaking of incredible stories, we remember the martyrs of Gorkum on Thursday, July 9th.
A group of 19 Dutch Catholic priests and religious who were hanged in the town of Briel or Den Briel by a group of militant Dutch Calvinists who were basically pirates who kidnapped them. And as part of their revolt against the rule of the Spanish, but chiefly because they were Catholic, all of this happening in 1572, in the midst of the terrible wars of religion that were sparked by the Protestant revolt. Their place of death became such a place also of pilgrimage that they were not forgotten and were subsequently venerated throughout the church for their death. There have been some really beautiful paintings of the martyrdoms that I would encourage everyone to take a look at online.
And a week from today, Saturday, July the 11th, we remember the abbot who is the founder of Western monasticism.
Benedict of Nursia, who died in 547, having established the amazing community of Monte Cassino. And as you note, Brian, this is one of the cradles of Western monasticism. But not only was he the founder sort of Western monasticism, but he also helped build what we came to know as Western civilization, as European civilization, which is one of the reasons why he is honored as a patron saint of Europe. And one of the reasons also why, at the time of his election as Pope Benedict XVI, Joseph Ratzinger took the name Benedict, partly in honor of Benedict of Nursia. We can't ever speak, of course, about Benedict of Nursia without having a loving mention of his beloved sister, Scholastica. The two of them are actually buried right next to each other.
Thank you, Matthew, for mentioning Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. Father, this week we learned that he lost his older brother.
The relationship between Pope Emeritus Benedict and Monsignor Georg Ratzinger was something that I think all of us who follow the church and who know of the Ratzinger brothers' lives have always been seen as beautiful and wonderful. And I'm a bit envious of the kind of relationship they had their whole lives, that they were ordained together. Pope Emeritus Benedict was able to visit Monsignor Ratzinger just a week or so before his death. And so Monsignor Ratzinger was always a great confidant to Joseph Ratzinger and obviously a role model for him. We pray now for Monsignor Ratzinger's repose and that he will quite swiftly be brought to the throne of God, to the vision of God.
We invite you to join a full evening of great Catholic programming, Dr. Gracie Christie and Conversations with Consequences later today on EWTN Radio.
We're able to take that time with wonderful thought leaders. We can interview them and talk about subjects in a deep way that then will have consequences in the listeners of better understanding some difficult issues that we need to tackle.
Beginning at 5 p.m. 6 p.m. Eastern, the Bear Wozniak Adventure features Bear challenging men to deeper conversion and servant leadership. Followed at 7 Eastern by Register Radio with Jeanette DiMello and Dr. Matthew Bunsen. Andrea Pizziotti-Bayer is joining us, our Catholic legal analyst. And Andrea, this week the Supreme Court struck down a Louisiana law placing restrictions on abortion. And the most interesting part of this decision was the swing vote by Justice John Roberts, who had voted in the other direction on a very similar case years earlier.
Chief Justice Roberts is known as an institutionalist. And what that means is that as the Chief Justice of the bench, he's very concerned for the institutional integrity of the court. And so even though he dissented in a similar case in 2016, this time around on Monday, he sided with the liberal justices in striking down a virtually identical Louisiana law. And he did it based on what's called stare decisis, which is let the decision stand.
I think we've all heard this term, stare decisis. This is the first time I've seen it used in this way. I mean, that case from Texas was only, 4 years old? Some have suggested that this means, the way Justice Roberts has used stare decisis, that you can't ever overturn a case. If we're talking a four-year-old case is already of such precedent that it can't be overruled or modified, what's the purpose of having a Supreme Court review its earlier cases?
There's different considerations when we think about the role of precedent. As far as the court revisiting and reviewing and often overturning cases that it decided, holdings it had years before, that happens. It does happen. And so it's not like things are set in stone. There is something called super precedent, and that term has been batted around when we talk about the unfortunate precedent of Roe versus Wade and Casey versus Planned Parenthood. That's where over time people start to rely on the court's decisions. I do think that the Chief Justice made a grave mistake. I think that he, we can see from his brethren in the dissent, they didn't feel so bound by precedent. But even separate and apart from that, Louisiana was different. There was a well-developed record showing a history of grievous negligence and malfeasance on the part of abortionists and clinics in their state, and it really is a disappointing decision all around. So I think that there's a time that we can mourn, and then we need to move forward because we are a people that are optimistic and we know where the truth is, and the truth is full of light.
We've had discussions about the so-called right to privacy. We've also had discussions relating to this decision of undue burden. Are these legal fictions that were invented for the purposes of Roe v. Wade and Casey, or are these actual legs to stand on legally?
The Supreme Court is trying to give the lower courts something to work off of, but sometimes what we think is pragmatic isn't practical. And the abortion jurisprudence of the Supreme Court is a perfect example. Whether we're dealing with undue burden standards, substantial obstacles, or what Justice Breyer, in his plurality opinion in Monday's case, was trying to do, a balancing test of the benefits and the burdens of a given abortion regulation, what ends up happening is it frustrates legitimate regulation of a very, very terrible industry. And so I side completely with the four dissenting justices in saying now's the time, or hopefully in the near future, a case will come to revisit and put the court's jurisprudence back on the rails, because currently it's a disaster.
It really seems to be a disaster. As a layman, you know, I read some of these cases and I read the decisions, and you know, I don't always understand all the terms and language that's being used. So maybe you can help me and our listeners to understand. One of the cruxes of this case was an issue called standing, right? Who has standing to file this case? Because like most of the abortion cases that we have come before the Supreme Court, there were no women seeking abortions that were filing this case. This was from abortion providers and the abortion industry that filed this case. So the very laws that Louisiana implemented to try to protect the women as patients were being objected to by the very people that the state was trying to protect the women against. So can you explain what standing is and how the court got around it in its decision here?
The issue of standing goes to the core of who can go to court, and it's part of our Article 3 understanding of the federal courts and their cases and controversies that they can decide. Normally, only the person that's aggrieved by a particular legislation can go to court to ask for relief. There's been a carve-out, as you mentioned, for abortion cases where abortion clinics or abortionists, here in the Louisiana case, there were five clinics and four abortionists that brought the suit, not one woman, like you said, not one future client joined them. The court in this Louisiana case wasn't able to address it, in their opinion, because it hadn't been properly raised in the lower courts. But then the plurality went on, and Justice Roberts joined them in saying, all of our precedent in the past is let these guys come in. That issue of kind of backdoor standing for abortion clinics is something that the dissenting justices took to great issue. In particular, Justice Clarence Thomas has been railing against this exception for a very, very long time. I think the next case that comes before the court, if it's brought by abortion clinics, really needs to present the issue front and center all the way up the legal chain so that it can be decided clearly and consistently with the court's other jurisprudence regarding standing.
Many states have passed restrictions on abortion. What do you see as a potential next case that could get as far as the high court?
You know, there are a number of cases that have come up regarding fetal pain. And we all know that just science has proven that the poor little babies in the mother's womb can feel the pain of an abortion as it's occurring. And that's something that's really showing kind of the grotesqueness of where we are as a society in allowing that. The other issues are reconsidering when fetal viability is, and looking at issues of the heartbeat, and we can recognize the real life human growing inside of the mother by the signs of the baby's heartbeat that are being revealed both an ultrasound and with other mechanisms for testing their heartbeat. So I think that these are all the issues where the American people are, in general, are saying enough is enough. We see from science a truth that's always existed, that life begins at the time of conception, and those are going to be issues that are going to percolate up through the courts. The other issue is just reasonable regulation. From the perspective of a woman, I think it is horrifying that a woman can go into an abortion clinic and receive such substandard care, and that the abortion clinics have been able to craft a buffer zone from any kind of regulation or oversight of their behavior. But separate and apart is a national consensus around the dignity and value of human life and of the importance of motherhood.
Andrea, reading the reaction to Justice Roberts' written decision and the majority 5-4 decision in this Louisiana case, I note many abortion activists or many pro-abortion legal commentators are suggesting that, in fact, this isn't a complete win for them, that in the decision, several have suggested Justice Roberts has given basically a roadmap on how to get Roe v. Wade restricted or how to get abortion restricted. Do you see that?
Well, I think that there's always an opportunity, and the other justices in the dissent made even more clear the invitation to question whether we can go and overrule Roe and Casey completely is a question probably isn't going to happen tomorrow. But it's very important to look at the importance that the government has in regulating the procedure so that women aren't put in even more harm's way from when they seek abortions. That seems to be a more incremental approach at getting us back on track. I love the fact that the abortion industry is scared. I think they should be. They should be scared of what faces them in the courts, and they should be scared of what faces them before God.
Talk a little bit about the chemistry of the court at this point. We're seeing Chief Justice Roberts siding on some of these decisions with what is a clear progressive or liberal wing. But then he's also been siding with the Blaine case, the Montana case, with the more conservative side. So has he emerged as the new Anthony Kennedy, or is he really just deciding it case by case?
You know, it's so hard to see that. People are really taking Roberts to task. And earlier this week, the way to explain the court was the John Roberts show. Chief Justice Roberts' vote was critical on both cases. But I do want to turn back to the case that you mentioned, which was decided on Tuesday, which is a really big win for Catholics. A majority opinion was issued by Chief Justice Roberts, and it struck down a century-old law that's found in state constitutions across the country, and they're called the Blaine Amendments. And that law has prevented aid, public aid, from going to quote-unquote sectarian schools for over a century. This opens up a chance for Catholic schools and other religious-affiliated schools and the kids and families that want their children to go to those schools to be able to get state tuition assistance or at least support in making that important choice for the education of the future generation. As much as people are disappointed on what Roberts did on Monday, we need to celebrate what he did on Tuesday.
Matthew earlier was explaining the Blaine Amendment, which came out of this severe Protestantism that our country was founded on. Of course, today is Independence Day, the celebration of our freedom in the United States of America. You mentioned that many states have had this kind of amendment in their state's constitution. And today we are greatly focused on racial injustice. But is it possible that we still have a deep-seated bigotry against Catholics?
The trajectory of the Blaine Amendments show that the anti-Catholic bigotry begot more bigotry. And the bigotry now is kind of a bigotry against all religions and all religious people. The prominence of secularism, especially among progressive politicians, is very blatant and very apparent and really shows that people of faith need to be strong, need to be firm in their convictions, and need to have that hope and aspiration to convert more hearts and minds. Just like the situation that you described about Maria Goretti, if we're patient and we run our race well, more people will eventually come to understand what truth is and that we need to follow the teachings of the church and the expectation that God has for us.
So looking at this Montana case, clearly we have more than 30 other states who have similar amendments or attachments to their constitution. What are the ramifications for those, and are we going to have legal fights with each state, or do you think the states themselves will take the lesson learned here from SCOTUS?
The case in Espinosa isn't a mandate that states provide tuition assistance or public monies to religious schools. What the mandate of Espinosa is if a state chooses to do so, it can't discriminate based on the religious character of a school or the religious choices of a parent sending their child to school. I think the way to think of this is states should feel empowered to reach out to both save religious schools that are suffering, Catholic schools especially, in this time of pandemic, and to encourage parental choice. A number of states have felt limited by their Blaine Amendment. State lawmakers have felt limited by the Blaine Amendments to do so. Now, after Espinosa, they can do so. What's going to be the challenge, I think, in the courts are the response of the education industry, especially public school teacher unions, who are going to fight this tooth and nail. And I think they're drastically wrong in doing so, because competition can only help our public schools as well.
Andrea, for those who make the argument that no public funding of any kind should be going to private schools, religious schools in particular, for what they call the separation of church and state and all of that, what's the answer to that?
The Supreme Court has never said that a state can't choose to support private religious schools. There is one outlier case that allows a state to restrict funding to people training for the priesthood or for Protestant ministry, and that's out of Washington State, Locke versus Davy. And that was tied to the history that the state had and the history in the U.S. government to not want to fund clergy. It's a different situation when we talk about general education, even general education found at a religious school. And Espinosa makes that point clear, that just because there's an ancillary benefit to religious teaching doesn't mean that the Establishment Clause prevents a state from supporting religious schools.
Andrea Picciotti-Bayer, our legal analyst on The Church Alive, we appreciate all of your insight, and we'll have you back as more of these decisions are rendered by the Supreme Court. Thanks for joining us, Andrea, on The Church Alive. Have a blessed 4th of July.
Thanks, guys.
The Church Alive is a production of EWTN News in cooperation with the Dominican House of Studies, and each week we take you into the Dominican Doghouse. And as we celebrate Independence Day, Father Thomas Petrie reminds us that our citizenship is really in heaven.
This has been something I've had to remind myself on several times over the last couple of months, especially these last weeks, as we've seen so much civil discord in our country, and as we turn on the news and see so much violence and anger and hatred on all sides, as we've also been privy to watching the Supreme Court make some rulings that many of us find to be gravely incorrect, gravely immoral, in fact. It's important to remember that as Christians, we are just passing through this world. This is something that the ancient Israel knew well. It's all over the Old Testament. I mean, I think of the great line in 1 Chronicles, "We are strangers before you, O God, and sojourners, as all of our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding here in this place." Or Psalm 119 that says, "I am a pilgrim in this land." It's not just the Old Testament. It's how Christians understood themselves as well. St. Paul to the Philippians, that our citizenship is in heaven, and from whom we await the Savior, Jesus Christ. St. Thomas Aquinas understood this well, that we can't be entirely disconnected from the life we live in this world. We can't be disconnected from family and from civic government and civil matters. In fact, we are called to be good citizens, but good citizens with an eye toward the common good, the good of all. And of course, by faith, we believe that the common good is God Himself, that we're all moving to God Himself, or should be. Now, we only know this by faith, which also means by faith we have other tools at our disposal that those without faith do not have. For instance, prayer. We can pray for those who persecute us. We can pray for those who we disagree with. We can pray for those who have governance over us, that in their exercise of authority in their own lives, they might be moving towards God and so move us towards God. During his homily this past Monday for Saints Peter and Paul, Pope Francis reminded us that Christians generally do not waste their time complaining about the world or about society, about everything that isn't right. They accepted whatever persecutions and turmoil that came to them. He said complaints change nothing. He's, of course, absolutely right. That complaining is not the Christian response to the problems of the world. The Christian response is prayer and fasting. It's prayer and fasting for those who are going wayward or going wrong. And so during this Independence Day, I've just been more and more reminded that I need to pray and fast for my country, for my leaders, for all of my fellow Americans, and also that I need to be less and less attached to the vicissitudes, if you will, the whimsies of what goes on in our culture, lest I become less attached to God himself and my eternal destiny with him. I pray that you all might join me and do the same.
Thank you, Father Thomas Petrie, for that scriptural guide to our earthly journey. And let's remember that when we say God bless America, that is a prayer. God bless America. God certainly has blessed America as we celebrate our independence on this 4th of July. For the latest Catholic news, visit CatholicNewsAgency.com or simply go to EWTNNews.com. Do you have the EWTN app on your smartphone or digital device? It enables you to carry EWTN with you wherever you go. You can enjoy EWTN live, TV and radio streams, audio and video on demand. Of course, EWTN News, the program schedules, prayers, and devotionals. Download your EWTN app today. Go to EWTNApps.com. We've reached the point of free-for-all now on The Church Alive. Matthew?
Yeah, and all the discussion of liberation, of protests, I would send everyone to a piece in National Review from 2015. You can find it at nationalreview.com called The Secret Roots of Liberation Theology. We can't forget what that really is.
And my free-for-all is July R&R, Recreation and Retreat. Father is making a retreat next week, and I am spending the week with all of my children and grandchildren celebrating family. So we'll have the best of The Church Alive to share with you next week on EWTN Radio. We'd love to hear from you. TheChurchAlive at EWTN.com is our email address. Father, would you leave us with your blessing?
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he look upon you with kindness and give you his peace. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for joining us for The Church Alive, and stay with EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network.